Our scripture reading this morning is taken from that wonderful book, First Chronicles. These are passages that nobody ever reads, but they're very important. First Chronicles 25, I'll be reading the first seven verses. Now keep in mind, this section of First Chronicles, David is setting up everything for the service of worship in the temple. He's divided up the Levites according to their families in order to give them a specific service. He appointed some of them to be gatekeepers, others of them he appointed to be singers, and others to play instruments. And so here we are going to read about what David did in terms of setting out the families of the Levites to lead in the singing. Moreover, David and the commanders of the army set apart for the service some of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who were to prophesy with lyres, harps, and cymbals, and the number of those who performed their service was, of the sons of Asaph, Jakur, Joseph, Nathaniah, and Asheriliah. See, this is why nobody reads these passages. The sons of Asaph were under the direction of Asaph, who prophesied under the direction of the king. Of Jeduthun, the sons of Jeduthun, Gedaliah, Zeri, Jeshiah, Shimei, Hashabiah, and Mattathiah. Six, under the direction of their father Jeduthun, with the harp, who prophesied in giving thanks and praising the Lord. Of Heman, the sons of Heman, Bukiah, Mattaniah, Aziel, Shebuel, and Jeremoth, Hanani, Eliatha, Gaidaleti, and Romanizer, Joshbekashah, Maothai, Hothir, Mahazoeth. All these were the sons of Heman, the king's seer, to exalt him according to the words of God. For God gave 14 sons and 3 daughters to Heman. All these were under the direction of their father to sing in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres for the service of the house of God. Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman were under the direction of the king. Their number who were trained in singing to the Lord with their relatives, all who were skillful, was 288. That was a big choir. I just wish that their fathers had given their sons easier names to pronounce. So ends God's reading of his holy, the reading of God's holy word. Now, what I'm about to share with you this morning is probably common knowledge to many of you, especially those of you who have been here for a long time. But it is summertime. It's an opportunity to engage in topical sermons. And I wanted to take this opportunity to remind us all of the opportunity and the blessing that we have in singing the Psalms. But of course, there are many challenges to psalm singing in the world today. Many people don't understand why we do what we do, and I don't blame them. I mean, this looks crazy from a modern perspective. What are we doing? Singing these outdated songs that were written long before Jesus was born? I mean, get with it. Get up to date. It seems so irrelevant to many people, and yet it is the most relevant singing that we can do in the house of God. There are no better songs. And I hope to be able to prove that to you this morning. So I want to ask a question to you this morning. What is the purpose, the essence of worship in the church? Many people today would say, well, the main reason why we gather together is to praise God. It's a good answer. I like it. But is it the main purpose for which we gather together on Sunday morning. And others say that evangelism is an important part of worship. And so those who have this sense that the worship of the church should be an evangelistic outreach, they actually set up separate services for people who come in from the outside who are not Christians, and they give them their own service. It's kind of like children's church for adults, right? Well, let me begin my answer by saying that praise is indeed one element, one part of a worship service, but it's not the main or primary point of the worship service. And evangelism can and sometimes does happen in that setting, but that too is not the primary goal or purpose of our gathering. And this is no slight or small question, because we get up early on Sunday morning and get ourselves ready and our families ready, and we drag our tired bodies in here after a week of work. Why do we do it? What's in it for us? Hopefully I can answer that question for you this morning so that you'll have a richer, greater appreciation of what God has given you in the gift of the Psalter. So again, what is the essence of worship in the church? Is it more like a formal ceremony, or is it a spontaneous celebration? Which is it? The answer of the early church might surprise you. In a letter written to the Emperor Trajan by Pliny the Younger, this man Pliny the Younger was trying to learn about the Christians in order to report back to the emperor. And in one part of his letter, he described what their worship services looked like, and this is what he wrote. "The Christians meet regularly on a fixed day of the week to chant verses responsively in honor of Christ as to a God, and bind themselves by an oath to abstain from theft and adultery." Now, I want to take us back to that statement and look at it a little more closely just for a moment. Note that he mentions on a fixed day of the week. What day of the week do you think that was? It was Sunday. The Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day. All right? So he was talking about Christians gathering on the Lord's Day, not Christians gathering for a Bible study on Wednesday night or a prayer meeting on Friday, but they were gathering for worship, for formal worship as a church on God's day. And this is what he's been describing. Notice also that he talks about they chant responsively. You know what that means? That means that a worship leader would chant one line of the psalm that was sung that morning, and the congregation would respond. And you say to yourself, well, how did they do that? Well, and why did they do that? Well, I hope to get back to that and answer that question much later on, but keep that tucked away in your mind. And then also, he mentions that they bind themselves by an oath. And of course, they did that by what means? How have Christians been binding themselves to the covenant of grace since the beginning? By the Lord's Supper. So Pliny the Younger has given us a description of the very early church. This was written around 113 AD, so early 2nd century. And what he describes to us is, In the part that we read, was that they sing songs responsively and they bind themselves with an oath not to sin. This is how what he saw and what he described. And so you see that every week they observe the Lord's Supper. Every week. We've been moving toward that for a long time. And there's a good reason for doing it. Making a covenant was an essential purpose of the church's gathering. We read in Psalm 50, verse 5, "Gather my saints together, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Animal sacrifices were used in the ancient Near East to make a covenant. And we don't do that anymore because Christ has replaced the animal sacrifices by giving us the Lord's Supper. And so they were observing the Lord's Supper weekly. And this practice even goes back to the New Testament. When Luke wants to describe for us the meaning and purpose of Sunday worship, he describes it this way, that on the first day of the week, when they came together to break bread. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say when they came together to hear the word of God. He doesn't say when they gathered together to sing the Lord's praises, although they did all these things. He focuses on the sacrament. He says they came together to break bread. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul makes a statement about the Corinthians' worship which strongly suggests that they also celebrated the Lord's Supper every week. In 1 Corinthians 11, we read, "When you come together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." You see, Paul is assuming that whenever the Corinthians gathered on the Lord's Day, they observed the sacrament. And of course, we know that Paul went on from there to address all the ways in which they were corrupting that sacrament. But that's for another time. All of this is continuing the practice of the first church in Jerusalem. We read in Acts 2, they were continuing in the apostles' teaching and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Word, sacrament, prayer. From the very beginning of the church, these were the ordinances of worship, and the celebration of the sacrament was central because it, more than any other element of public worship, signifies to us what it's all about. Now, this was a distinctive also at the time of the Reformation. If you read any of the liturgies that were written by the Reformers, you will find that they expected that the churches would be celebrating the Lord's Supper every Sunday. John Calvin even engaged in arguments with the Geneva Fathers over the right to serve communion daily. He felt that whenever the word was preached, and he preached every day, the sacrament should be observed. The city fathers didn't let him, but there was a regular weekly observance of the Lord's Supper in Geneva. And this fits the essential primary purpose of the meeting of the church very well. Because that primary or essential purpose is to remember, use air quotes, the covenant. What do I mean by that word, remember? When God says, "I will no longer remember their sins," is that because God, like some people who get old like me, forgot our sins? No, God has perfect knowledge. He knows everything from beginning to end. He's not increasing in knowledge. He's not decreasing in knowledge. He's perfect knowledge. But what it means is that when it says, "I will not remember your sins or your iniquities," he's saying, "I won't take action against you on account of them." They're in God's mind. He knows, but he's not going to treat his people according to what those sins deserve. And so this word "remember" in the Bible is not a contemplative word that we just remember something we forgot. Rather, it's an active word. And so when Jesus says to us through the Gospels, as he said to the disciples in the upper room, "Do this in remembrance of me," what is he saying? Is he saying, through the week you may have forgotten me, but here's how you remember me? No. He's saying, I want you to remember this in order to take the appropriate action, which is to repent of your sin and believe in the promise. Now, already we've gone a long way toward answering the question, is the meeting of the church on the Lord's Day a formal ceremony or a celebration? It is more like the ceremony we find in Exodus 24, where Israel ratified the covenant with God through their mediator, Moses. It is more like that than it is like the celebration we find in Exodus 15 when the people got to the other side of the Red Sea, remember? Everybody just spontaneously broke into a song and they picked up timbrels and the women started dancing. It was a wild celebration. It was great. But they weren't in the Lord's house then. They weren't. That wasn't a worship service on the Lord's Day. That was a celebration, a spontaneous celebration. I wasn't there. I don't know if this happened, but I can well imagine that on VE Day and VJ Day, you know what I'm talking about, the end of World War II, that Christians flocked to churches and just worshiped God because they had received a great deliverance from Him. And that's appropriate. It's more than appropriate. It's commanded. But it's not a worship service on the Lord's Day. It's something different. It's more like the reception after the wedding ceremony than it is like the wedding ceremony itself. And I'll return to that thought at the end. So what we find is that the Bible and the Reformers saw the church's worship as a ceremony of ratification of the covenant. Calvin describes the sacrament this way. He says, it is a seal to bind us more closely to God and to ratify His covenant with us. Let me read that again. The sacrament is a seal to bind us more closely to Him and to ratify His covenant with us. In other words, when you receive the elements of the Lord's Supper, what you should anticipate is God coming nearer to you, making it real to you. And again, it's not because of the elements themselves. They have no power. But it's because of the Holy Spirit working in the elements and through the elements. Just like the Word can't save you by itself, the Spirit must accompany the Word and imprint it on your heart. Now, Westminster Confession of Faith adds to this another purpose also of the Lord's Supper, which we don't always recognize. As modern Christians, we love to hear about the benefits of Christ, don't we? We want to hear all about all the goodies that Christ has stored up for us in heaven. And that's okay. That's good. Nothing wrong with that. But there's also that the Lord's Supper obliges us to something. And the Westminster Confession has a short phrase that speaks to this, that the sacraments solemnly engage the church to the service of God in Christ according to His word. Did you hear that? Every time you take the Lord's Supper, you are solemnly promising the Lord that you will be His. Did you know that? It's pretty important to know that. Because to receive the Lord's Supper, only thinking of His benefits and not thinking about what you're promising to Him is to set yourself up for disaster. And so this is important, serious stuff. Well, as we look at this, as we look at a worship service on the Lord's Day in this framework of a covenant ratifying ceremony, we see why the early church, and indeed even the apostolic church, observed it weekly. They did it because it's really the high point of the ceremony. And I feel strange talking about this morning because we don't have a teaching elder up here. and there's nobody to serve you communion. But hopefully you'll remember this going forward, and when you receive communion, you'll be reminded of these things. But this is the high point of the ceremony. The word preached and read, the prayers offered are a preparation for you to come to the table of the Lord, to come to the altar that's been provided for us. God meets us at his table, and he ratifies his covenant with us, and we solemnly swear to be his people by devoting ourselves to keeping his commandments. That is the high point. Now, I just want to briefly note something. In our day, most Bible-believing Christians don't observe the Lord's Supper weekly. Right? You know? If I could bring Calvin and Luther and John Knox and all the other great reformers up from the dead, if I could bring the early church fathers up from the dead, heck, if I could raise up the apostles from the dead, they would scratch their heads and say, "What are you doing? What are you doing? You're leaving out the most important part, the part that defines everything else." So I want you to think about this question. Could the fact that we've lost that practice of weekly communion, has that in any way committed it to the misunderstanding of the nature of why we're gathering in the first place? I mean, if the one element of worship that defines all the others is taken away from the assembly for 3 weeks out of a month, you kind of lose sight of the fact that this is a solemn assembly of God's people to ratify the covenant promises and obligations. You stop looking at it that way, and you start thinking about it in terms of Exodus 15. Let's get the timbrels out and dance. Let's get a rock band going up here. Let's juice things up. Well, the other ordinances illustrate this purpose also. The word reveals and reminds the parties to the covenant of their obligations. When the word is read and preached, God renews his commitment to keep his promises, and we recommit ourselves to keep his commandments. So the sacrament without the word is an empty sign. We don't know what we're committing ourselves to. And we don't know what to believe or trust God for without the word. It's no wonder that the word is the first among equals in the means of grace. And I can say that even though I just said that the sacrament is the high point of the ceremony. The word reminds us of what God has done for us and what we owe to him. So the summary so far is that worship in the church is a formal ceremony, kind of like a wedding. Vows are exchanged. It's a joyful and yet a solemn occasion. But how does this understanding of the nature of public worship demonstrate the superiority of the Psalms for that setting? First of all, I want you to note that Christ is present in the church's worship in his official role as mediator of the new covenant. Now, when we hear those words, what do we think of, usually? Rightly so, we think of Christ's work as a priest, right? I mean, we've just been through a very long and fruitful study of the book of Hebrews, and that is where the author of Hebrews puts all of his emphasis, is on Christ's work as a priest. Well, almost all. And so, as a priest, he reconciles us to God by his sacrifice and intercession for us. And that's the message of Hebrews. But Christ is a mediator not just as doing the work of a priest, but also as doing the work of a king. And so we need to ask ourselves, did the king of the covenant people have any responsibility for the worship of God at all? We have this concept today in America, and if you look at the history of the world, it's rather unique. Church and state are separate, right? The state doesn't do the church's business, and the church doesn't do the state's business. But in the old covenant, it was far otherwise. The king was responsible for the worship that was carried on in the temple. Solomon built the temple, right? He built it. And he set everything in order just as David showed him the pattern. Later on, when the temple worship was corrupted by idol worship and other things, God raised up King Hezekiah. And the first thing King Hezekiah did was repair the physical structure of the building, organize the Levites for the service of the temple, and engage in a solemn ceremony of covenant renewal. He supervised that whole thing. And it's not surprising because, remember, when God entered into a covenant with David about concerning his sons, he said that his sons would build a house for his name. And so the Israelites naturally looked to the king to be their leader in worship. You ready for this? The king was their worship leader. We also notice, and we see this in our text, where it repeatedly says that these various people that David appointed to sing in the temple were under the direction of the king. David wrote many of the Psalms, but not all of them. In the Psalm titles, we read the sons of Heman wrote some of them. The sons of Jeduthun wrote some of them. And all of these other men who wrote songs that were eventually collected and put into the book of Psalms, eventually, they were under the direction of the king. They were under the direction of the king. And notice, too, that prophecy was a requirement. You didn't just say to yourself, hey, I'm a great poet. I can write great poetry. I think I'll write a song for the church to sing. That's not how it worked. You had to be a prophet. And why is that? It's because God was establishing something that would be useful and beneficial and profitable to his people, not just in that age, but also in the messianic age to come, which we're living in right now. The prophets didn't prophesy about their own time merely. They look forward to the coming of Christ and the establishment of the gospel in the world. And so, not surprisingly, we find passages in the Psalter that look beyond David's time, that look beyond Moses' time and Abraham's time. It looks beyond the Old Testament. And we're going to get into that. And this helps us to understand how the Psalms can be relevant for us today, even though they were written long before Jesus was born. But also, the preaching, the proclamation of the cross and the empty tomb are in the Psalter, but they're mainly presented to us from a unique perspective. They're given to us from Christ's perspective, not the author of the hymn. Now, one of my favorite hymns is "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." And the first stanza goes like this: "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." That's wonderful poetry. It's great devotional material. But Isaac Watts was not a prophet. And he was not prophesying under the direction of the king. And so we might be well served to sing "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross" in other settings that contain worship. When we gather on Sunday morning, not such a good idea. I'm going to tell you why. In the Psalms, we don't sing with Isaac Watts. We don't sing with any other hymn writer. Who do we sing with? My kids would always answer this question, Jesus. And they'd be right. We sing with Jesus. And that's a cut above. And we have a graphic description of the cross in Psalm 22. He complains that his bones are out of joint. His body is dehydrated. His hands and feet have been pierced. He's surrounded by enemies who steal his clothes and leave him naked. My gosh, it's almost as if it was written after the fact. It's so accurate, a description of the cross. But Psalm 22 doesn't end there. It ends with his declaration in the second half of that psalm of his victory over death and sin and hell. And notice where he declares his victory in Psalm 22. He says, in the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. In the midst of the congregation. Jesus is here. And when we open our psalters and sing from them, he's singing with us as our mediator of the new covenant. But he doesn't just declare his victory. He also exhorts us to obey God. We hear these words toward the end. Fear the Lord and stand in awe of him. But then he ends that section with a pastoral blessing. Because he says, may your heart live forevermore. Now, when you sing those words in Psalm 22 from now on, I want you to remember who is singing them to you. It's Jesus. He's our worship leader. He's leading us into the presence of God, reminding us and his Father of the price that he paid so that we could do this. And then finally in Psalm 22, Jesus encourages us by the prospect of the future growth of the church. All ends of earth will turn to the Lord and worship him generation after generation. That isn't us singing that to each other. That's Jesus reminding us that our evangelistic efforts will not be in vain. No matter what it looks like in any particular generation, Christ promises is that the church will grow like a plant in the middle of a desert. So, not only do the Psalms have a unique perspective that qualify them for our use in the church, because they acknowledge his role as king over our worship. But the New Testament is virtually a commentary on how to find the voice of Christ in the Psalter. I know you've heard it before, but I remind you again, the most frequently quoted book in the New Testament is the Psalter. Way more than any other. And we just went through a long series in the book of Hebrews where quote after quote after quote was from the Psalms. On the day of Pentecost, Peter quoted the Psalms several times. to proclaim Christ and his word. My favorite psalm under this heading is Psalm 40. In Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, we hear Christ present his body as an offering for sin. And this is quoted in Hebrews 10. We just went through it. This isn't David offering anything to God for us. This is Christ offering his body. Sacrifice and offering you have not required. My ear you have opened, but a body you have given me. But then some people stumble because almost immediately after this in verse 12, he says, my iniquities have gone over my head. Now we know Jesus wasn't a sinner, right? He was sinless. So how can Jesus say, my iniquities have gone over my head? They're more in number than the hairs on my head. He can say that because he's confessing your sins and mine as his own. And it follows so beautifully, doesn't it? Right after he declares himself as a sacrifice for sin, he takes our sin to himself and makes it his own. He can say this because, as Peter taught us, he carried our sins in his body on the cross. So is the cross in the Psalter? It sure is. It's just you've got to look for it a little bit. You've got to dig a little bit. There's another evidence of the superiority of the Psalms for a covenant ceremony ratifying the covenant. And that is that when you go through the modern hymnals and the praise songs, you hear virtually nothing about God's work in the Old Testament. You ever notice that? Now, some Presbyterian hymnals still have songs that take us back to God's faithfulness to the patriarchs and Moses and David. But most hymnals today totally neglect that faithfulness of God to his covenant. It would seem as though the influence of dispensationalism has seeped in to such an extent that the church no longer sees itself as connected to what God did in the Old Testament. The church is something different, radically different from Israel. Now, I'll guarantee you that I can find discontinuity between the administrations of the covenant, but it's one covenant of grace. One of my favorite psalms in this regard is Psalm 47. In the first three verses of that psalm, we find the psalmist leading us in praise to God for his gift of the promised land to Israel. Now, why would I sing that? That doesn't affect me at all, right? And in the middle verses of that psalm, there is a picture of the ascension of David and his sons to the throne over Israel. Again, what does that mean to me? That happened a long time ago. It doesn't affect me at all. That's the modern thinking. In other words, if it doesn't do anything for me personally, God doesn't need to be praised for it. Was the Exodus from Egypt and the conquest of Canaan worthy of praise? It was for them. It is for us too. These are mighty acts of God. And not only that, they are very relevant to us. Because these Old Testament acts of redemption for Israel set the stage so that Jesus could come into the world and be recognized as the Savior. And so, not surprisingly, the last two verses of Psalm 47 confess a New Testament truth that was completely unknown to the Israelites. Because you see, at the end of that psalm, we hear these words. The princes of the peoples have gathered themselves together as the people of Abraham's God. What? Gentiles equal with Jews in the house of God, in the church? We understand it perfectly well because it's been the case for 2,000 years, but I wonder what the Old Testament saints thought when they sang that. So you see, in the Psalter we have more than one evidence of God's faithfulness to his covenant. We have more than merely the cross and the empty tomb to prove that God is faithful. And while I will admit that that is the premier and primary faithfulness of God on which our salvation depends, I would hasten to add that having more witnesses of that faithfulness is a useful thing. And so when we sing about the Exodus, when we sing about the conquest, when we sing about God's faithfulness to David and his sons, what are we doing? We are confirming the faithfulness of God by two or three witnesses. The last thing I want to mention in this regard is that the worship of the church is arranged in the form of a dialogue between God and his people about the covenant. Now, last week, you may remember that I told you that the ordinances of worship, the preaching of the word, the sacraments, and prayer, are also the way by which we grow in grace. But this morning, I want to set out to you that these same things, these same ordinances, have another purpose that is also important. Because these ordinances of worship are also the way by which we constitute the dialogue between God and his people about the covenant that defines the nature of what we're doing here. And the superiority of the Psalms for this dialogue about the covenant is a wonderful illustration of this in Psalm 118. I'll ask you to turn to it because I want to settle in here for just a minute. There is actually here a back and forth dialogue between Christ and the church. It's not immediately apparent, but as we read through it together, I want you to notice when the number of the pronouns change from singular to plural. When the person or persons speaking is using the singular pronoun, I or me, and when the person or persons singing use a plural pronoun, our or us. Those are the markers of when everything shifts. Then I'm going to show you later on how this works in terms of what I think maybe the early church did with the Psalms when they sang them responsively. So let's read together, first of all, the first four verses. Now, I don't want you to read out loud. Just read with me. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Is everlasting. So what is Jesus doing here? He's encouraging us to worship his Father. Now look at how the conversation changes in verse 5. From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is, and so right there, what is he doing? He's declaring the troubles that he went through to gain our salvation. He's talking about the cross. And he's talking about how he maintained his faith and confidence in his Father in spite of those trials. then he turns again in his conversation and says this: it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. So in these brief two verses, Jesus turns from recounting his sufferings to an exhortation to us to trust in God. In other words, Jesus is saying to us in these words, I trusted in God. It worked out well for me. Join me in trusting God when you're in trouble. Then in verse 10, he returns to his sufferings. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Deliverance from evil. But then notice how Jesus turns again to another thing in verse 15. In these two verses that I'm about to read, Jesus hears our praise of him and recounts it. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. He's hearing our praise, receiving it. And then he turns again in the next two verses and declares his commitment. I will not die but live and tell the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. That's resurrection. Then in verse 19, again, he turns from addressing the church to addressing his father. You see how this conversation is developing? Everybody's involved. So in these two verses, Jesus turns to his father and prays. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. So Jesus is addressing his father, and what is he doing? He's asking him to open a way. Open that new and living way for him, not only for him to pass through, but for us to follow him. That's what we've been studying in Hebrews. But other speakers come in at verse 22. This is the church's response to all they have heard from Jesus. That stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in what? Not my eyes, our eyes. See, the church is speaking, plural number. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And then the church prays. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. But then, after confessing her faith in what Christ has done for her, and praying that the Father would answer her prayers, the church turns again to her Savior and says this: Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. And then notice how it all leads up to covenant ratification in verse 27. The Lord is God, and he has given us life. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Because God has given his life for me, I will sacrifice to him, indicating that my life belongs to him. Because he gave himself up for me, I belong to him. But then again, The conversation switches back, and now the speaker is Jesus again. Again, single pronouns. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God. I extol you. So Jesus in this verse is praying to his Father and thanking him for the salvation of the church. Isn't this wonderful? But then he turns to us one last time and exhorts us again, as he did at the beginning, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. There are other examples of this, but this is the most obvious and outstanding example. Christ is our worship leader. He encourages us to worship the Lord. In Psalm 34:3, he says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together." And again, in the next verse, he encourages us by his example. "I sought the Lord, and he answered me." And then finally, he exhorts us to trust in God. "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Remember, we sing with him. He encourages us, and we encourage each other with his own words. So, in conclusion, ceremony or celebration? I hope that I have proved to you rather conclusively from the scriptures and from church history that what we are doing on Sunday morning is more like Exodus 24 than Exodus 15. It's more like a marriage ceremony than it is like the reception that follows after. Now, I need to put something out to you. This assembly is indeed solemn because serious vows are made every time we take the Lord's Supper. Serious pledges are given of faithfulness, both by God to us and us to him. So it's a very solemn thing. But so is a wedding ceremony, right? You make some audacious promises to your spouse when you stand before the preacher and recite your vows before God, don't you? Do you not? You're going to be faithful to this person for the rest of your life. You're going to treat them with respect and honor, and you're going to love them. It's hard to do that with a sinful spouse, and all of us are sinful spouses. It's tough. It's tough to do. It's solemn, yet it's full of joy. I remember having the privilege of marrying Mike and Carmela in my home, and they were grinning from ear to ear through the whole thing. Almost laughing, right? Because it's a joyful thing to make this commitment, because you love one another. And it's a joyful thing to commit ourselves to God because he loves us and we love him. So it's not all solemn and dark. It's also full of joy and light. And we have a profound reason for confidence in making this commitment to God, because his commitment to us enables ours to him. Let me say that again. His commitment to us enables ours to him. I love this vow number 7. I always say, vow number 7 in our covenant of church membership is my favorite vow. Because it reads like this. Do you make this profession of faith and purpose? That's a mouthful. What am I purposing? To obey God in everything. Do you make this profession of faith and purpose in the presence of God? Now I'm scared. But then the words that follow immediately after give me hope. In humble reliance on his grace. It's not how well I keep this vow that ultimately matters, although it does matter a lot. What ultimately matters is he's going to keep his vow to me. He's going to forget my sins. He's not going to act against me on account of them. And he's going to keep me in his grace. And so with all of this in mind, will you join me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, it is likely that many, if not most of us, know these things already. But the old saying that familiarity breeds contempt sums up our temptation here quite well. On top of that, our generation is like the men on Mars Hill in the book of Acts, always looking for something new. And we can't even eat the same thing for breakfast for a long time without despising it eventually. Your word reminds us that we are not in church to be entertained. This is serious business we are engaged in. Holy Father, keep us from lapsing into a lifeless going through the motions. Give us a renewed appreciation for the assembly and its worship. Lead us by your Spirit to make a profitable use of each day's opportunity to draw near to you so that we might be better prepared to receive what you have for us each Lord's Day. Most of all, open our eyes to see Christ in all his glory as we hear your word read and taught and as we sing the Psalms, so that we might be able to take the measure of the true value of everything. We confess that we are easily distracted by the things of this life. So we ask you to purify our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.